The following sermon, and probably the next 2 weeks at least, will be on prayer, and the emphasis today on corporate prayer, which we were practicing earlier as a family. And so I think probably the best way for us to start is just by practicing corporate prayer. And so I will lead us. I know my memory of the Lord's Prayer would serve me a little bit different than my current version, so I'm going to try to force myself into the English Standard Version that's before me. But I'd like you guys, and you can go with whatever version you have in your mind, whether it's trespasses or debts or sins, but I'd invite you to pray with me the Lord's Prayer. And the one not from Luke, which is the shorter variant, but the one we're more familiar with, with the power and the glory and the kingdom included. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And there is power as the church prays together. And today will be a bit of a challenge because I think there's a considerable amount of power we are leaving on the table that is available to the church. I've been confident of this for quite a while now, and so this will be a challenge. I would warn you up front, and it's a challenge for me too, because for anything to meaningfully change, I will have to change tremendously in terms of the current corporate prayer offering. I'll primarily hang out in the ideas presented in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, just that one verse. We've been working at it for a while. And so let me just read again Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And maybe for context, just because it's been a little while, I'll start with the overall response of the crowd at Pentecost, back from verse 37. And I'll also start my timer. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And with what follows, we know they were not just added to a personal relationship with Jesus. They were added to the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. So what are the prayers? Now, I have to try to be consistent here, because for the last couple weeks, I've been making this big case about the use of the article, with these other areas, so I can't drop it just because we're coming to prayer and apply it however I'd like. For each of these four elements, the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, which I suggested was most likely communion, and the prayers. For each of them, there is something apparently meaningfully different about each element as they relate to Christian practice, but not because they are completely foreign to anything that's been done. But they are different enough for Luke to recognize them as the definitive in each category. But again, none of these elements, if we pay attention to them, none of them are completely foreign. Right? Especially when we consider the culture and faith they developed out from. It's not hard to see. From ethnic Israel and from the Jewish faith, each element. While the apostles' teaching, and we emphasized the New Testament in the last couple weeks, while that is demarcated as the definitive teaching for our lives and for the New Testament church, it is in no way a departure from the Jewish scriptures, but quite the opposite. It's only legitimate as it is a definitive fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. So there's a lot of overlap there. Likewise, with communion or Mass or the Lord's Supper, whatever we will call it in our different faith traditions, this has become, for the Christian, a most sacred rite. And it's something that really only we do. We wouldn't expect to find that at mosque. But this, too, grew out, not out of nowhere, but out of the traditional Jewish Passover, and borrowed all of the Passover's loaded imagery of sacrifice and sustenance and deliverance, and absorb that into the Christian identity. And so as we turn to the issue of Christian prayer, our sacred obligation, and our most holy benefit, one thing we might expect at this point is that our prayer lives would have plenty in common with that of the Jewish faith, that it wouldn't be a total departure. And a couple facts remind us that this is likely. Jesus was, after all, Jewish, and not incidentally. He was not less Jewish than his Jewish counterparts. He was more Jewish. Jesus was the perfect Jew in every sense, in the written code and transcending the written code and the written law, by abiding and teaching by the spirit of the law, made so familiar in his the form of his teaching. You have heard it said, referring to the Torah, but I tell you. You have heard it said, but I tell you, pressing it deeper. And so Jesus was the perfect Jew, not merely checking off legal boxes. And just as Jesus was Jewish, and his prayers would have been flavored and founded in the Jewish tradition, so all of his 12 disciples, or 12 apostles, Jewish. And barring the rarest of exceptions, all of the very first Christians who heard the gospel at Pentecost were Jews. And we know this because the people who Peter preached to that day at Pentecost, they were Jews who were in Jerusalem, who were attending a Jewish feast, the Feast of Weeks, or we know it as Pentecost. And when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was described to them as the fulfillment of Jewish messianic prophecy. And this they were hearing 50 days, because Pentecost was 50 days from Passover. They were hearing this 50 days after the Jewish Passover, and the same 50 days after our Lord was crucified and became our Passover lamb. And so what about these prayers then? The prayers of the Christian church. Well, unsurprisingly, they would have been very Jewish, at least in the base of their content and the forms, the places and structures where these prayers, especially gathered prayer, took place. And this is very obvious from what follows in Acts. If you get just beyond this section of the fellowship of the believers, the fellowship of the king, the very first story comes from Acts chapter 3, verses 1. And look where Peter and John are going. And it's not described as a betrayal of Christianity. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, when others would be going to pray. The ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. This was the evening prayer hour, and morning and evening prayer hours were offered in some way in coordination with the morning and evening sacrifices. So we might ask, as Christians, what is going on here? Peter, John, you realize this is a Jewish temple, right, guys? Yes, they knew. And they weren't alone. And they weren't alone when they went to the Jewish temple frequently. And they weren't primarily going to cause trouble, but simply to worship and to pray. I suspect that was Peter and John's intent on this particular morning, although it ended up being much more controversial than it sounded at the start. But these early saints, newly baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, they were praying together at the temple alongside everyone else. And so one commentator just points out the obvious that I've been stressing. The earliest Christians, being of Jewish roots, were still participating in the institutions of Judaism at this point. Their faith in Christ did not make them non-Jewish in their practices. So that wasn't the most important thing, to develop entire new forms, entire new practices. We can't look the same. We've got to be so weird that the world just recognizes the entire form is different. And so these early Christians were going to the Jewish temple regularly. And by way of implication, they were not setting out to challenge and establish religion, but to claim that same religion and themselves as the most authentic adherents of it. They were the fulfilled Jewish community who had received their Jewish Messiah. They saw themselves as Jewish through and through, though their identity was now coming to be more focused and primarily focused on Jesus Christ. And so this deeply held Jewish identity, I think that helps explain why it was so difficult, as we read later in Acts. It was so difficult. It was such a major challenge for the church to figure out what to do with Gentiles. It was so different as Peter wrestled with the implications of bringing the good news to Gentiles and what that would mean for their Jewish scheme of things and their culture and their traditions and their forms. It was so challenging for Peter to consider when he received the vision, eating unclean meats? Never. Going to a Gentile's home? Never. Lord, far be it from me. So difficult. And so these early Christians, clearly they did not see themselves as starting a strange new religion, and yet that wouldn't stop their Christ-rejecting, Christ-denying Jewish counterparts from noticing there was a difference, that something has changed, Even if the forms and the practices and the temple hours had remained the same, something was different about these people, and it irked them deeply, and it was unavoidable. When Jesus is your Lord and your Savior and your God and your Messiah, you cannot hide that. And the early church couldn't either. But for now, let's just observe, okay, that Peter and John and many of these early Christians, they were going to the Jewish temple regularly at the recognized hours of standardized prayer, morning and evening, and I imagine with greater frequency than anyone else. Extremely devout, very excited about receiving their Messiah. And so one thing I take out of that fact right away is this, that whatever does make Christian prayers Christian, truly, utterly, distinctly Christian, whatever that thing is at its core, it's not going to be found primarily in the forms or the practices, not in the set times, not in the set places. That is not the thing that is going to make Christian prayer utterly unique. Because again, for the early church, they had no felt need to change the forms and the practices of gathered prayer. And today, however helpful a church's tradition of prayer, whether it's midweek, the midweek prayer meeting, the classic Baptist tradition, which has been gone for us for a while because of COVID, and we've exchanged with an early morning Thursday Zoom prayer, whatever the church tradition around prayer, following a book of prayer, as helpful as they may be, none of those things will be the definition of Christian prayer. None of those things will be final or our final authority. And I think that's important to recognize and emphasize that at the center of Christian prayer will not be the exact form, structure. Okay? And so we need to get into what does make Christian prayer unique. And I will try to do that in the next couple weeks, but actually I want to stick with the similarities for a second. Because, we can pull away this one lesson that Christian prayer is not defined by a set time, place, agenda. We can also learn by looking at early Christian practice around gathered prayer. We can learn how far off our churches, and I mean Protestant churches broadly, and probably larger than that, Western Christian churches, how far off we often are from anything like the early church's commitment to prayer together. With together being the key word, prayer together. And that's a present challenge for each one of us. I would just ask you, do you think the Christian church, including this one, has something to learn or relearn about devotion to corporate prayer? Does that resonate with you as true this morning, without me even giving you a proof text, but just looking at this descriptive scenario? Does that resonate with you? The church could use more gathered prayer. Yeah. And when we look at these four elements that the church was devoted to, and that I think is pretty strongly suggested that we are to be devoted to, when we look at the first these four elements, whether it's the teaching or the fellowship, the communion or the prayer, if we have to argue which one is the most absent, in terms of gathering to do it. I think it would be tough to argue anything is more absent in the church than gathered prayer. And I would hope that conviction that I've received from the Lord would be something that you embrace and not run from, because there is something wonderful and powerful and beautiful about gathered corporate prayer, and there is something tremendously lost by not enjoying it and enduring in it and sticking with it. And in some places, fortunately this has not been the case here, but in some places, gathered prayer is barely if there. And people may have to go to other churches to find gathered prayer. So as I reflect on my own life in the church, and I don't want to be merely a critic of the church, because there's a billion, or probably more like 8 billion of those, right? But I am thankful as I look on my life in different committed evangelical conservative churches. Conservative biblically, not going to the politics this week. But I am extremely grateful that those churches were committed to gathered teaching, gathered fellowship, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And yet I recognize in each of those places there's a tremendous absence of gathered prayer. Not just because the evening prayer service, the one that was offered, was always lowly attended, but that certainly was, I think, symptomatic of what I've seen in churches and experienced for myself. And I'm guessing that resonates with a lot of you. So let me ask, I think there's a lot of ways to answer this, mind you. I'm just going to try to focus on two. And one first up, which is why, when it's so clear that the early church was devoted to gathered prayer together, why is it almost dropped off the map in so many Protestant traditions? Why has that happened? Why has it become sporadic, where we emphasize the spontaneous? And why is it so slim? I would think one reason, and maybe this isn't the most prominent, maybe it's not the most prominent for you. I find it very common, though, when I'm speaking to people, including people who describe themselves as having an amazing prayer life and are never with the church. Just an amazing prayer life. And there's no disability stopping them. There's no old age stopping them. But there is no participation and enjoyment in the church. And there is no gathered prayer. I don't know how you could describe a prayer life reading the New Testament as amazing or great or pretty solid if you have no participation in the Christian church. We don't have to scour for a defense of what I'm pushing for here. If we just read verse 42 without the abundant evidence in the context, just paying attention to the plurals, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We can't read this passage and merely spiritualize it and personalize it without noting the glaring emphasis on the public, on the shared, on the community life. We cannot miss it unless we are willfully avoiding it. The entire content of this passage in Acts is totally unintelligible when we try to just apply it personally. Think. Just for a second with me, just follow, including those who I might have annoyed by now. Do you practice communion alone? No. Do we teach ourselves without reference to Scripture or the help of suitable teachers? God forbid. Do we even try to imagine a scenario where we could say we carry out genuine, authentic Christian fellowship in isolation? And yet we come to prayer, and how easily we go, yeah, I got my prayer. I got my prayer time. I got my prayers. Just me and my prayers. Don't bother me. I got it. Got a good thing here. Not letting anyone in. It's me and Jesus and my prayer time. That's great to have and necessary to have. It's not the right reading of the New Testament, certainly not the right reading here. And so we need to be challenged by that. And yet, you will probably recognize, and you probably have recognized in your own life, and I certainly have, it is devilishly easy, and it is horribly prevalent for Christians to keep prayer solely in the sphere of the personal. And when we do that, the shared prayer life of the church just shrinks and loses power. And we suffer. We suffer for it. So I'm just going to say it as plainly as I can to those who maybe still don't want to hear it. If your prayer life is only ever private, your prayer life is not properly Christian. Now follow me here. You may indeed be a Christian praying decidedly Christian prayers. But when we are talking about your comprehensive prayer life that has to include the church, wherever it doesn't, it is lacking, and it's not proper, and it's not helpful, it's not healthy, and it doesn't expand our faith. Now, Jesus did, of course, urge Christians to pray in quiet, to pray in solitude. He did the same for himself. The Gospels often track Jesus going off into desolate places, sometimes knowing where did Jesus go? Whenever people were asking that question, does anybody know where Jesus was? A good answer would always be, you know, the Sunday school answer here would usually be Jesus, but that doesn't really work. The answer would usually be, I don't know, but he's probably praying. And in the Gospels, we see it over and over. Jesus just skirts out to pray. Where'd he go? He's praying. He's got to be praying. And Jesus urged his disciples to do likewise, without fanfare, even praying in their closets, urge prayer in secrecy, prayer with simplicity, all of that. And we don't need to challenge that. But Jesus offered and commands more of his church. Because Jesus also prayed with his disciples and over his disciples and near his disciples and taught them to do the same. And I find it amazing here, considering all of the fumbles that we see from the apostles in the Gospels. Somehow they got it right here, so we got to give them credit where it's due. I find it amazing that these disciples, they actually asked Jesus how to pray. Just fathom for a second the humility of that. If you've been offended by me challenging you today on corporate prayer, consider the possible offense these guys could have if someone questioned the fullness of their prayer life. Most, if not all, of the apostles, all being Jewish, they routinely, they devoutly, they consistently, they prayed. And they prayed privately, they prayed in the temple, they prayed at feasts, and they prayed at festivals. They heard prayers uttered by others and by priests. Their life was immersed in prayer. So imagine the offense to suggest to those guys their prayer life is fundamentally lacking in some way. And yet that's what their question reveals. And it is remarkable to me that one expression of humility from the apostles, when they come to Jesus, having spent their whole life in prayer, saying, "Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray." And I think maybe the Christian church needs to hear that several times through its life in every generation and needs to ask it genuinely, "Lord, teach us to pray. I'm sure our prayer life is lacking. I'm sure there are things missing. Jesus, teach us to pray. Lord, maybe we don't have it all squared away. Lord, teach us to pray." Maybe one of the reasons they asked Jesus, probably the primary reason they asked Jesus to teach them to pray, was not because they had no idea about prayer, because they saw something uniquely different about Jesus' prayer life. Something that would become for them and for the rest of the church uniquely Christian. And so are we willing to ask and listen to Jesus to teach us to pray, to fill in the gaps, to press our prayers out of our comfort zone? "I could never pray with another person." Yes, you could. Yes, you could. You can pray with another person, just like you can talk with another person. And you should. And not because it's my command, but because it's a tremendous joy. So push through the discomfort and enjoy the privilege of praying together. And if you can't get out of the house, call someone to do it. If we can get past the offense or the discomfort of recognizing that there may be fundamental flaws to our shared prayer life, if we can get over that, swallow our pride as these devout Jews did, we too might know the joys of fully definitive, unique Christian prayer. And that prayer, first of all, it will include others. As with everything else in the Christian life, prayer is to be shared among brethren, sisters, as much as it is to be enjoyed and encouraged in private, and alone in the closet or at the bedside. My prayer life isn't full today. It's not. And I would like it to be fuller, but part of that filling will come from you. It won't be achieved by my increasing prayers in isolation. That is part of the equation. But I need you in my prayer life. I need Rodney's prayers of simplicity. I need Kathy's prayers of detail. I need Sandra's prayers of power and glory and praise. And we need each other's prayers. We need each other's help. Now I'll turn it on myself, because I gave you one answer why I thought the current, let's say the average Protestant church, is lacking in its corporate prayer life. And I gave you one reason, and one reason was the personalization. Another reason is right here. Guys like me who are not pressing the issue, who are not making it a value, who are not making it a priority. Now you can challenge this pastor. Hey, pastor, when can we gather for prayer? Thursday on Zoom? What if I'm working? Sorry, that's the only one we have right now. Maybe you'll catch a little prayer at the end of a Bible study. Or Peter or Joe or myself will pray when we gather together Sunday. Is that good enough? Ministers of the gospel are called to be devoted to the word and to prayer. But I will tell you, it is much easier to be devoted to the teaching and to the gospel and to the talking and the... But the prayer is more difficult. It's more difficult for us too. Just as it's more difficult for you. Just like it's more easy for you to be here Sunday than if we had a prayer service. But prayer is important. And so I want to change. I want to enjoy the fullness of a powerful prayer life with my church. And I trust that many of you do, but you have actually been maybe restrained by the failure of church leaders to prioritize and facilitate prayer. And I would like not to be such a stumbling block to corporate prayer. So my commitment is that, if not earlier in the new year, as the church leadership will also be encouraging your engagement with Scripture by launching us on a shared, if you want to share it, a shared reading plan. I will facilitate new opportunities to pray in the new year. Some of those might not work for you. Some of them might not work for me. Some of them might be awkward. Some of them might fail. But I am convinced it is worth praying more together. Praying more together. And when we look at Jesus' answer to the disciples, to the apostles, who were willing to humble themselves and ask God, ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. It's so obvious how big of a deal this was in Jesus' response. I'm just going to point out one thing from this passage. I'll return to it next week, okay? You can take a sigh of relief. Let me just read the Lord's Prayer and speak about this one aspect. This is from Luke 11. The coordinating Lord's Prayer that you're more familiar with that we're reading this morning is from Matthew 6, but this is from Luke 11, verse 1 to 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, they knew not to disturb him. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, okay, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Did you pick that up? In three verses. 8 plurals. This is the only prayer Jesus taught as an instructive way. Jesus showed prayer in a number of ways, and his high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John is a precious one to read. But when Jesus taught them to pray, at least 8 times, he told them, we, us, our. The church needs to relearn that lesson and love that lesson and return to gathered corporate prayer. a writer here. He wasn't even hitting specifically at prayer, but he included prayer when he addressed this issue of our personalizing everything, our potential to just personalize and spiritualize everything in our little me and Jesus box. And he just writes well to question that. So I'd just like to read that. We are quick to assert our independence from human and especially ecclesiastical authority. Many of the modern spiritual helps on the market are based on a do-it-yourself technology that appeals to our pride and sense of self-sufficiency and minimizes the need for accountability to another human being. Self-help books, tapes, and videos discuss the latest techniques of prayer and uncover the 7 secrets of successful living, as well as delude us into believing that we can become self-taught saints. In point of fact, when it comes to the spiritual life, we are our own worst teachers. I think that bears repeating. In point of fact, when it comes to the spiritual life, we are our own worst teachers. As Bernard warns, if anyone makes himself his own master in the spiritual life, he makes himself scholar to a fool. We need each other. We need each other in prayer. At first glance in Acts 2:42, at a first read, we might take the extreme fervor of the early church. We might look at that and think, okay, prayer is apparently what the devoted Christians do. And then upon a greater inspection, we go, okay, maybe prayer is unmistakably what all Christians do. And then we look at it again and pay attention to the plurals. And we go, okay, maybe it is devotion and continuance in personal and corporate prayer that all Christians need and are called to. And so I will seek ways for us to do that. And I will be receptive to ideas that maybe you've had for gathering in prayer, whether it's in pairs or in small groups or in large groups or in assembly like this one. And I'll be open to that. But the church needs to pray, and the church is blessed in prayer. And I know that when I pray with you folks, any of you folks, I receive a blessing. Much more than I obey Christ in doing that, I receive a blessing. Praying to the Father through Jesus Christ, in and by the power of the Spirit, with you. When I pray with you people, I receive a blessing. I suppose most of you feel the same, whether it's my prayers or someone else. And so may we be encouraged to pray together more. Amen.